It is great to be with you this morning. As Luke was mentioning, my name is Andy Steiger. I'm the director of Apologetics Canada. And it's great to be here and getting to speak on a topic that we don't address enough in churches. Does God exist? And so we're going to look at that question. But before we do, I just want to let you know a little bit about apologetics. It's a Greek word. It's found in the Bible. The word in Greek is apologia, and it means to give an answer or a reason. As Peter uses it in 1 Peter 3:15, he says, be able to give an answer or a reason for the hope that you have in Jesus Christ, and to do it with gentleness and respect. And so it's my prayer that you do have hope, but more than that, that you are able to give a good reason for the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we're going to do a little bit of that as we look at this question. Before I jump into things, though, I want to make two comments. One is in your bulletin, you'll see this little brochure. We have the Apologetics Canada Conference happens each year. This is its sixth year that it's going to be taking place. It's happening at Northview Community Church. And if what I'm talking about today is of interest to you, if you'd like to go deeper, you can see in here all the different speakers and topics that we're going to be addressing. One of them that I'll mention to you is our keynote speaker on the Friday night. His name is J. Warner Wallace. He's a cold case homicide detective from Los Angeles. In fact, he's never lost a case. He is going to be speaking about how he went from atheism in his 30s to theism, to Christianity, when he began to investigate the evidence for God's existence, particularly the evidence in nature and the evidence in Scripture that brought him to Christ. Now, he's an incredible speaker. He's been on Dateline many times. He's in a new movie coming up called God's Not Dead 2. This is a great opportunity to come, a great opportunity to bring a friend. As well, what I'm talking on today is a part of a series that was mentioned called the Thinking Series. I wrote a book called Thinking, Answering Life's Five Biggest Questions. What you'll find is that today I'm only going to be able to whet your appetite in the subject, but if you're interested and would like to go deeper, I would encourage you to grab a hold of that book. It's available in the back. In it, I answer five big questions. What's the meaning of life? Does God exist? Do all religions lead to God? Why is there evil? And is there life after death? What I think is unique about the book is I wanted to write a book that was not so technical. It was written in just everyday language. It just broke it down simply for people so that they could understand those questions. But more than that, where the gospel is at the heart of answering all five of those, so that together they explain the gospel, and the gospel explains those questions. The book is just $14. If you want to give it away to a friend, we always do a deal where if you buy five or more, they're just $10 a piece. All the proceeds from that book go to the ministry we do at Apologetics Canada. So let's jump into this question on God's existence. And to start, let's just take a moment to pray. Jesus, as we come before you, we're going to be talking on a subject we don't talk enough about. God, we're going to talk about, do you exist? How do we know that you exist? So as we talk on this subject, Lord, I just pray that you would give us clarity. Lord, that you would inspire us not only to have a strong faith ourselves, but that we would be able to articulate that faith, that hope that we have into our community, into our relationships, Lord. We could speak hope into a world that is desperate for hope. So God, we pray all this in your powerful name. Amen. In 2007, I was just arriving back from Calcutta, India, where I had been serving on a short-term missions trip. And I was preaching at the church that I was a young adults pastor in, and then I was sharing a message about going wherever God leads you, to serve wherever God leads you. And at the end of that sermon, God led me to the back of the church, in which I met a young man named Chris Battle. Chris had spent 16 years, he was about the same age as me, but he had spent 16 years of his life in drug and alcohol addiction. He had hit absolute rock bottom. He had tried to commit suicide on a number of occasions. And he had came to a place in his life where he decided that he was either just going to get it right this time and he was just going to end it, or he was actually going to try to live. And so he decided that he was going to try something different. He was going to try to get away from these drugs and alcohol, and he wanted to just live. And so he went into a recovery home. And then as he was in this recovery home, he thought, you know what, I might as well try God as well, right? It couldn't hurt. I can't get any worse. So he started coming to church. He'd been coming to church for 3 months when I met him. And I'll never forget going to the back of the church and meeting Chris, and he asked me this question. He said, Andy, could you show me how to be a Christian? Could you show me how to be a Christian? And I said, well, absolutely. You know, he said, would you invest into me? Would you mentor me? And so I did, and I began to walk with Chris through life. And as that happened, you know, this is discipleship, by the way. You know, Jesus, those people who followed him, they called him a rabbi, which means teacher. It means that those people that followed this rabbi were his students. They were learning from him. And we have this awesome responsibility, this great opportunity to help to show other people what this looks like. You know, it's interesting. In John, 1 John, John was one of Jesus' best students. He said this in John, 1 John chapter 4. He says, listen, no one's ever seen God. But when God lives in and through you, people will see God through you. You will become the hands and feet of Jesus. And this was what Chris was saying. He was saying, I have seen God in your life. Would you show me how to do that? Would you help me I want God in me. So I began to help him through that. You know, there's three main ways we know things. There's three forms of knowledge. There's facts and experience. And then at the end, I want to talk about the third. But with facts and experience, it's interesting. You see, Chris had been experiencing God through me, through different people in the church as he was attending. And he had given his life to God. He wanted to follow God, but now he was at this place where he was saying, yeah, but I need to know the facts about this. Is it actually true? Is this true? You know, it's interesting. Like I was saying, we don't talk enough about this question in our churches today. You know, we believe that God exists, but do we have good reason to believe it? How firm is the foundation that your faith is on? And when those trials in life come, when you hit those rock bottom valleys, how secure is that faith? I want to talk with you about the facts about your faith today. Particularly, I want to talk about some of the ways in which we get the facts wrong to start. There's a lot of us that have skewed or misunderstood facts about the faith. And so what I want to do as we get into this question of God's existence this morning is I want to talk about three myths first that cloud our understanding of this question. And then we're going to jump into it, and I want to look at some evidence of why I believe that we have good reason to place our faith in Jesus Christ. So what are the three myths? First myth is that one of the things that I would talk to Chris about. The first myth is called the conflict thesis. The conflict thesis was invented in the 19th century, and it goes like this. I'm sure many of you have heard it, that science and religion are in opposition with one another, that they're fighting each other, that particularly science and Christianity haven't gotten along, and they can't get along. And the reality is that this is a myth. It's not true. And in fact, if you were to do a Google search today, you go home and you Google conflict thesis, you'll see that literally no historian believes it's true. And they don't believe it's true because we know that it was made up in the 19th century by two men. It's very rare that in history you can just point back and go, they did it. But in this case, you can actually do that. Those guys did it. John Draper and Andrew White made it up. And in fact, nobody believed it even when they wrote it. A contemporary of them, a doctor by the name of James Walsh, he wrote this in 1908. And I think this is so important for us to understand even in our culture today. He said, the story of the supposed opposition of the church and the popes and the ecclesiastical authorities, the science, in any of its branches is founded entirely on mistaken notions. Most of it is quite imaginary. Only those who know nothing about the history of medicine and science continue to harbor it. That Dr. White's book, contradicted as it is so directly by all serious histories of medicine and science, should be read by so many thousands in this country, only shows how easy supposedly educated men may be led to follow their prejudice rather than their mental faculties. We don't want to follow our prejudice. It's very sad to me that even in the university today, I hear professors preaching this stuff, that they're in opposition with each other. They're not. It's interesting, by the way, Draper and White, they came up with more than just the conflict thesis. They invented another idea that is with us to this day. They invented the idea that people in the past thought that the world was flat. I hope you realize, people in the past did not think that the world was flat. These guys, this was part of what they made up. It was a part of this way of just trying to make religious people seem like knuckle draggers, a bunch of really dumb people. And it's just not true. In fact, we know it's not true because the Greeks calculated the circumference of the earth 500 years before Christ. We've got paintings from the 1500s of people in the antiquity, and they're holding globes. We've known for a very long time it's a globe. It's round. But yet you could go to universities today and still hear this stuff preached. We don't want to follow our prejudice. And in fact, just to make this point further and then we'll move on, I think it's significant that when an analysis of Nobel Prize winners was done from 1901 to 2000, do you know what they determined? They determined that Christians had won 74% of the prizes in chemistry, 65% of the prizes in physics, and 64% of the prizes in medicine. If we were to contrast this, and I'm not doing this to demean, I just want to show you a point. If you were to lump the atheists, the agnostics, and the free thinkers all into one group, they won in comparison 7% of the prizes in chemistry, 4% of the prizes in physics, and 8% of the prizes in medicine. Church, we need to understand something. Christians have done and are continuing to do incredible science. That is a truth that we need to know and that we need to preach to our young people, and we need to inspire them to continue a tradition that has been with us from the beginning. We have a robust intellectual tradition that has not changed. Has not changed. Second myth is blind faith. Please hear me here. Blind faith is a recent invention to Christianity. It has not always been with us, and I pray that it will be ridded from our vocabulary as soon as possible. We are unfortunately in a time of anti-intellectualism in the church that is an unfortunate reality, but has not always been the case. We do not have a blind faith. In fact, the word in Greek for faith is best translated into English as trust. It's why I define faith as trusting what you have good reason to believe is true. And when you read your Bible, and when you read the apostles, when you read Peter, Paul, and they're out there preaching, they're preaching the same thing over and over again. Jesus Christ crucified, raised to life. You have good reason to believe that he is who he claimed to be. He defeated death. This isn't blind faith. In fact, it's not even how our legal system works. It's not how we operate. We don't operate on blind faith. Our legal system operates on beyond all reasonable doubt. This is about having good reason for what we believe is true. Myth number three, science is seeing. We often hear that faith is blind, but science is seeing. This one is quite amusing to me. The reason it's amusing to me is because it is an undisputed fact of history that science as we know it, as a methodological system, came about in 1550 during the Scientific Revolution. It came about from a Judeo-Christian worldview. It was birthed out of Christianity. This is undisputed. In fact, the great fathers of science, Kepler, Copernicus, Galileo, Newton, all of them theists and all of them identified as Christian. And the reason was is because doing science for them was an act of worship. Science was a way to get to know God more. You see, in Christianity, we believe that God didn't write one book. We believe that God wrote two books. That God wrote the book of his words, the Bible, and that God wrote the book of his works, nature. And that we could investigate the Bible and we could know something of God, and we could investigate nature and we could know something of God, because we believe that God created the universe. Just one God created the universe, and this God is good. He's not trying to trick you. He's not trying to deceive you. And you can investigate nature, and you could come back with true responses, correct responses, the way the world really is, reality correctly understood. It was from here that was the seed that birthed science. And it was always seen as an act of worship. In fact, Kepler says this. He says, science to him was an attempt to think God's thoughts after him. Church, we need to do better inspiring our young people to go into the sciences and to do great science and to see their work as an act of worship as they get to know their Creator better. I want to jump into looking at this question of God's existence. Now that we've gotten some of the debris out of the way and we can see the question more clearly, I've noticed something as I have spoken on this subject. As I have talked on the subject in universities, prisons, coffee shops, churches, one of the things that has constantly challenged me is there's this cultural disconnect I find when I'm talking with people about God's existence. For example, I have a friend named Ben. Ben's an atheist. And whenever I'm with Ben, you know, we talk about God. And I remember one day Ben just said, "Hey, Andy, just tell it to me straight, man. Why do you believe that God exists? Give me your full arsenal, you know?" And so I began to explain to Ben all the reasons why I believe that God exists. And one after another, Ben came up with reasons not to believe it. In fact, he would make up reasons if he had to. You know, whatever it took, right? And I got so frustrated with Ben, I just stopped at one point. Maybe you've been here. I just stopped and I just looked at Ben and I go, "Ben, could you be convinced that God exists?" He sat back and he thought about it. And he looked at me and he goes, "Yeah." He goes, "I could be convinced." I'm like, "Perfect. What would it take?" Right? What would it take, Ben, to convince you that God exists? And he thought about it again. He leaned back, hands behind his head, thought about it, looks at me, he goes, "Well, I'm not sure." And I go, "Listen, Ben, I'm not convinced that you can be convinced." I go, "Ben, I could imagine that God could rip the roof off this building right now and jump before you and say, 'Guess who, Ben?' And you could still reason your way out of it. You could imagine that you had eaten some bad brownies or maybe you lost your mind." And then I said to him this, just think about this one. I said, "Ben, I can't imagine a way that God could reveal himself to you that you can't reason your way out of. I can't imagine a way that God could reveal himself to you that you can't reason your way out of." You know, there's a question that we have to ask ourselves, and that is, can I be convinced that God exists? Can my friends be convinced that God exists? What is it that holds us back from belief? One of the things that I've noticed in our culture today that holds people back is this idea, this pre-commitment to a physical universe. A world that is purely physical, purely material, purely natural, and there is nothing more. This is the reigning worldview today. And God just simply isn't an option within their worldview. And so anything will do other than God because God can't exist. Romans chapter 1, verse 19 to 20 says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made." I'm convinced that they can see, that we all can see, that there is evidence for God in the world. It's what we do with that evidence. It's whether or not we have a worldview that even allows for God to exist, that we can follow that evidence wherever it might lead, even if it leads to God. And to be willing to meet the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And so what I want to do is just simply ask a question. What happens when we do, as Romans says, what happens when we look at the universe, at the world around us? What are the invisible attributes? What is the eternal power and divine nature that is so clearly perceived? And so what I want to do this morning is really simple. I just want to do two things. I want to take a moment this morning to look through the telescope, and I want to take a moment this morning to look through the microscope, and I just want to make some observations about the universe and just ask, what do we see? What do we see when we look through the telescope and the microscope? Let's start with the telescope. When we look through the telescope, we see that this universe is humongous. In fact, it's a little bit disturbing how large it is. I learned this a couple years ago while I was in Baltimore. I was speaking at a conference there. And while I was sitting in the back, a guy began to talk with me, and I found out that he works on the Hubble Space Telescope. In fact, he's one of the managers of the Hubble Space Telescope. And I asked him this question. I said, hey, have you ever thought about using that telescope to figure out how big the universe is? Seems like a worthwhile thing to do. And he said, Andy, he goes, we have thought about that. In fact, we just finished a project called the Hubble Extreme Deep Field. And I said, well, that sounds really interesting. Why don't you tell me about that? And he said, well, Andy, we decided to do something with the telescope that we had never done before. He said, instead of, you know, pointing it at some starlight or a planet, he said, we decided we're just going to point it into blackness. We're just going to take a look at nothing and see what shows up. And so he said, if you take a look at this next picture, you see that little square? That's about how big a space they began to point the telescope at. You can see in comparison to the moon there. He said, we began to take images there for the next 10 years. And we would just leave the telescope there and we would just let it suck in light. And after 2,000 images in 10 years, this is the image that came up. Where there previously was nothing, they found that there was over 5,500 galaxies where there once was nothing. Now, to put this into perspective, we live in a galaxy, just one of those little dots of light. And if you could get in a spaceship in this Milky Way galaxy that we find ourselves in, and if you were to go from one end of our galaxy to the other end, and you could travel at the speed of light, just shy of 300,000 kilometers a second, it would take you 100,000 years to traverse our galaxy alone. And in the blackness, we found 5,500. It is now estimated that there are over 200 billion galaxies in the observable universe. We have not seen the end. I don't know about you, but it's that moment that my mind explodes and I have a little bit of a freak out. Because it's at that moment that I realize that God is just a little too big. He's uncomfortably large. Amen? You know, Psalm 19, 1 to 2 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, and night after night they display knowledge. I want to ask you a question. What is the knowledge that this displays to us? You know, there was a physicist, a Roman Catholic priest by the name of Georges Lemaître. And in 1927, he began to notice something as he looked through the telescope. He began to notice as light was shifting, he began to notice that the universe was showing characteristics that it was expanding, that it was getting even bigger. And he began to realize something. If that's true, it means then that if we rewound the tape, if we rewound the universe, that it would contract in size, that it would get smaller and smaller and smaller until there was nothing. And ultimately, this idea of a universe that was created, that came into being, there were a number of atheists that didn't like it. A guy by the name of Fred Hoyle, he didn't like it so much. He said, that sounds way too much like Genesis 1 verse 1, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You see, before then, it was believed that the universe was eternal. And now they were beginning to realize that the universe had a beginning. And they didn't like that because it sounded too much like God. And so it was an atheist actually that coined the Big Bang. See, we oftentimes I find Christians aren't sure what to do with that term. Listen, that's what Genesis 1 verse 1 was. It was a big bang. God exploded the universe into being. He created. And we can deduce something from that. There's what's called the cosmological argument. A professor of mine by the name of Dr. William Lane Craig, he popularized a version of it called the Kalam cosmological argument. And just simply says this. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore the universe has a cause. There is a creator. You see, you have two choices in our culture today. Choice number one, that the universe came from nothing, by nothing, and for nothing. That's honest. There are many people that believe this. They'll say this, yeah, sure, the universe did start, it did explode into being, but nothing caused it. It caused itself. And you just need to think about that one for a moment. It brought itself into being from nothing. Or, when we observe the universe, what we can see is that there must be something that exists beyond the universe, that is incredibly powerful, that is timeless, that is spaceless, and that is personal.
And the reason being is that something that needs a will, a desire to create, that caused the universe to come into being. We're starting to talk about something that sounds a lot like God. But I want to take a look at this idea of a personal creator, this idea of something that willfully chose to bring the universe into existence. Because that's going to be an important theme as I want to take a look at the microscope. What happens when we make some observations through the microscope? The first thing that we see is the universe is just as big as it is small. That we haven't seen the ends when we've looked through the telescope, but we haven't seen the bottom when we look through the microscope. The universe is beyond our understanding. It is huge. But I want to ask something. When we look through the microscope, what do we see, particularly with regards to ourselves? You know, Psalms 139, verse 14 says, "I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." When we look at ourselves through the microscope, when we take a look at what are we made of, like what am I? What do we see? Again, it was a Christian, an evangelical Christian by the name of Francis Collins, that from 1990 to 2003 led the Human Genome Project. I did something this morning. I hope you've seen what I've done there. I want you to see that it was a leading physicist priest that came up with our understanding of the universe having a beginning. And it was a leading evangelical scientist again that led the Human Genome Project. I want you to know, Christians have done great science. They continue to be on the cutting edge of science. And what happened when we did, as Francis Collins led that Human Genome Project, what did we discover? What did we discover about ourselves? Well, we discovered that we are made of DNA. As we unpacked that DNA, we found that it is made up of a code of over 3 billion letters long. Now, to put this DNA code into perspective, this is really something. A strand of DNA is only 2 nanometers across. The human hair is 100,000 nanometers across. If you were to take a teaspoon could hold 1 strand of DNA from every species that's ever lived and still have enough room for every book that's ever been written. That's how much information can be held on just 1 strand of DNA. A teaspoon could hold all of that. For those of you that are in college, you'll appreciate this, that DNA is an instruction manual. If you were to look at that as an essay, your DNA code would be 1 million pages long, single space, 12-point font. Take you about 37 years to read the whole thing. And what does it do? What does that DNA do? Well, it is a code that specifically sequences amino acids. It sequences amino acids into proteins. Proteins come together into cells. Cells, tissues, tissues, organs, and organism, and you get a person, me. Now, you have to ask yourself the question, and this is the question of our time. Is that all I am? Am I just amino acids? Am I just a DNA code, or am I something more than that? You see, this is called the origin of life problem. Where did all of that information come from that's found in DNA? How did all of that come together? You have to understand, when we're talking about amino acids becoming proteins and protein cells, that's not life right there. That's the nuts and bolts needing to come together. And you know what we've discovered? We've discovered that just going from amino acids to proteins, sequencing the most simple protein, the simplest protein found in life, there is literally not enough time or opportunity in the universe for the chances of that happening just one time. Let alone how you need 250 of those to get the proteins to get the simplest living cell. It's called the origins of the life problem, and it's a huge problem, but there's a problem much bigger than that. And it's the problem of how do you get a person? How do you get out of that 1 million page manual a person that's able to read the manual? How do you get a person that's able to know and to be known, to love and to be loved? That's where you and I find ourselves. We find ourselves not just in a huge universe that points to a creator, but we find ourselves being able to see through the telescope and to examine the universe. We see in ourselves that we as well have a will and that we're able to act, we're able to create. That at some level we understand what God's like because God made us in His image. We too are a person. It was interesting as I met with Chris Battle, as I walked with him, as he and I shared life together. It was amazing for me to see the transformation that happened in his life, to see how he was transformed from the inside out. There's an incredible aspect of humanity that I think speaks to the heart of who we are, that we understand that we are more than just the physical, that we are both physical and non-physical, and that we value deeply the non-physical aspects of ourselves. For example, I think about the movie Cinderella. It was recently, Disney just came out with another version of it, and I thought it was great. But it's interesting, isn't it? Cinderella, she wins the affection of the prince. Why? Not because she's so outwardly beautiful, but her inward beauty makes her outward beauty so radiant that she wins the affection of the prince. But yet, on the other side, you see her evil stepmother, who's physically beautiful, but it's her inner foulness that mars her outer beauty. That we understand there's more going on to us than just amino acids and proteins and cells and tissues. That we're a person with desires and needs to love and to be loved. As I was meeting with Chris, I said there's three forms of knowledge. There's facts, and we've looked at some of those this morning. There's experience or observation. And that's when God lives in us and through us. We become the hands and feet of Jesus. But in discipleship, in becoming a student of Jesus, there's a third form of knowledge. This is a tacit kind of knowledge. This is a doing kind of knowledge, a skill kind of knowledge. It's like driving a car. Parents, you'll appreciate this, especially if you got teenagers. Just because you can pass a written exam about how to drive a car does not mean you can drive a car. You know what I'm saying? And just because you've sat as a passenger in a vehicle and you've observed does not mean you can drive a car. Amen? If you want to drive a car, what do you need to do? You're going to need to pull over and you're going to need to switch spots and they're going to need to get behind the wheel and they're going to need to drive and you're going to need to coach them. That, my brothers and sisters in Christ, is the Christian life. That we pull over and we put other people into the driver's seat and we coach them as they learn how to love God and as they learn how to love each other as God lives in them and through them. And that, my brothers and sisters in Christ, is the Great Commission. That we would go and we would be the hands and feet of Jesus and we would teach others to do likewise. Thank you. It's been a privilege to be here with you this morning, and I pray that as we get our facts right, that we will do that to the glory of God, and that people will observe God in and through us, and you would teach others to do likewise. Thank you. Lemaître. And in 1927, he began to notice something as he looked through the telescope. He began to notice as light was shifting, he began to notice that the universe was showing characteristics that it was expanding, that it was getting even bigger. And he began to realize something. If that's true, it means then that if we rewound the tape, if we rewound the universe, that it would contract in size, that it would get smaller and smaller and smaller until there was nothing. And ultimately, this idea of a universe that was created, that came into being, what was ultimately, there were a number of atheists that didn't like it. A guy by the name of Fred Hoyle, he didn't like it so much. He said, that sounds way too much like Genesis 1 verse 1, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You see, before then, it was believed that the universe was eternal. And now they were beginning to realize that the universe had a beginning. And they didn't like that because it sounded too much like God. And so it was an atheist actually that coined the Big Bang. See, we oftentimes I find Christians aren't sure what to do with that term. Listen, that's what Genesis 1 verse 1 was. It was a big bang. God exploded the universe into being. He created. He created. And we can deduce something from that. There's what's called the cosmological argument. A professor of mine by the name of Dr. William Lane Craig, he popularized a version of it called the Kalam cosmological argument, and just simply says this. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore the universe has a cause. There is a creator. You see, you have two choices in our culture today. Choice number one, that the universe came from nothing, by nothing, and for nothing. That's honest. There are many people that believe this. They'll say this, yeah, sure, the universe did start, it did explode into being, but nothing caused it. It caused itself. And you just need to think about that one for a moment. It brought itself into being from nothing. Or, when we observe the universe, what we can see is that there must be something that exists beyond the universe, that is incredibly powerful, that is timeless, that is spaceless, and that is personal. And the reason being is that something that needs a will, a desire to create, that caused the universe to come into being. We're starting to talk about something that sounds a lot like God. But I want to take a look at this idea of a personal creator, this idea of something that willfully chose to bring the universe into existence. Because that's going to be an important theme as I want to take a look at the microscope. What happens when we make some observations through the microscope? The first thing that we see is the universe is just as big as it is small. That we haven't seen the ends when we've looked through the telescope, but we haven't seen the bottom when we look through the microscope. The universe is beyond our understanding. It is huge. But I want to ask something. When we look through the microscope, what do we see, particularly with regards to ourselves? You know, Psalms 139, verse 14 says, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. When we look at ourselves through the microscope, when we take a look at what are we made of, like what am I? What do we see? Again, it was a Christian, an evangelical Christian by the name of Francis Collins, that from 1990 to 2003 led the Human Genome Project. I did something this morning. I hope you've seen what I've done there. I want you to see that it was a leading physicist priest that came up with our understanding of the universe having a beginning. And it was a leading evangelical scientist, again, that led the Human Genome Project. I want you to know, Christians have done great science. They continue to be on the cutting edge of science. And what happened when we did, as Francis Collins led that Human Genome Project, what did we discover? What did we discover about ourselves? Well, we discovered that we are made of DNA. As we unpacked that DNA, we found that it is made up of a code of over 3 billion letters long. Now, to put this DNA code into perspective, this is really something. A strand of DNA is only 2 nanometers across. The human hair is 100,000 nanometers across. If you were to take a teaspoon could hold 1 strand of DNA from every species that's ever lived and still have enough room for every book that's ever been written. That's how much information can be held on just 1 strand of DNA. A teaspoon could hold all of that. For those of you that are in college, you'll appreciate this, that DNA is an instruction manual. If you were to look at it as an essay, your DNA code would be 1 million pages long, single space, 12-point font. Take you about 37 years to read the whole thing. And what does it do? What does that DNA do? Well, it is a code that specifically sequences amino acids. It sequences amino acids into proteins. Proteins come together into cells. Cells, tissues, tissues, organs, and organism, and you get a person, me. Now, you have to ask yourself the question, and this is the question of our time. Is that all I am? Am I just amino acids? Am I just a DNA code, or am I something more than that? You see, this is called the origin of life problem. Where did all of that information come from that's found in DNA? How did all of that come together? You have to understand, when we're talking about amino acids becoming proteins and protein cells, that's not life right there. That's the nuts and bolts needing to come together. And you know what we've discovered? We've discovered that just going from amino acids to proteins, sequencing the most simple protein, the simplest protein found in life, there is literally not enough time or opportunity in the universe for the chances of that happening just one time, let alone how you need 250 of those to get the proteins to get the simplest living cell. It's called the origins of the life problem, and it's a huge problem, but there's a problem much bigger than that. And it's the problem of how do you get a person? How do you get out of that 1 million page manual a person that's able to read the manual? How do you get a person that's able to know and to be known, to love and to be loved? That's where you and I find ourselves. We find ourselves not just in a huge universe that points to a creator, but we find ourselves being able to see through the telescope and to examine the universe. We see in ourselves that we as well have a will and that we're able to act, we're able to create. That at some level we understand what God's like, because God made us in His image. We too are a person. It was interesting, as I met with Chris Battle, as I walked with him, as he and I shared life together, it was amazing for me to see the transformation that happened in his life, to see how he was transformed from the inside out. There's an incredible aspect of humanity that I think speaks to the heart of who we are. That we understand that we are more than just the physical. That we are both physical and non-physical. And that we value deeply the non-physical aspects of ourselves. For example, I think about the movie Cinderella. It was recently, Disney just came out with another version of it, and I thought it was great. But it's interesting, isn't it? Cinderella, she wins the affection of the prince. Why? Not because she's so outwardly beautiful, but her inward beauty makes her outward beauty so radiant that she wins the affection of the prince. But yet, on the other side, you see her evil stepmother, who's physically beautiful, but it's her inner foulness that mars her outer beauty. That we understand there's more going on to us than just amino acids and proteins and cells and tissues, that we're a person with desires and needs to love and to be loved. As I was meeting with Chris, I said there's three forms of knowledge. There's facts, and we've looked at some of those this morning. There's experience or observation. And that's when God lives in us and through us. We become the hands and feet of Jesus. But in discipleship, in becoming a student of Jesus, there's a third form of knowledge. This is a tacit kind of knowledge. This is a doing kind of knowledge, a skill kind of knowledge. It's like driving a car. Parents, you'll appreciate this, especially if you got teenagers. Just because you can pass a written exam about how to drive a car does not mean you can drive a car. You know what I'm saying? And just because you've sat as a passenger in a vehicle and you've observed does not mean you can drive a car. Amen? If you want to drive a car, what do you need to do? You're going to need to pull over, and you're going to need to switch spots, and they're going to need to get behind the wheel, and they're going to need to drive, and you're going to need to coach them. That, my brothers and sisters in Christ, is the Christian life. That we pull over, and we put other people into the driver's seat, and we coach them as they learn how to love God, and as they learn how to love each other as God lives in them and through them. And that, my brothers and sisters in Christ, is the Great Commission. That we would go and we would be the hands and feet of Jesus, and we would teach others to do likewise. Thank you. It's been a privilege to be here with you this morning, and I pray that as we get our facts right, that we will do that to the glory of God, and that people will observe God in and through us, and you would teach others to do likewise. Thank you.